Good morning. That was great, wasn't it? I was thinking of that last line of that last song. Amen. Anyone know how to say the word amen in Spanish? How do you say amen in Spanish? Come on. Okay, say it louder.
Amen.
Amen. Anyone know how to say it in French? Amen. How do you say it in Italian? Come on, this is not hard. You want to know how to say it in Russian? Amen. You want to know how to say it in the Moke language, which is a tiny little tribe in the highlands of Papua New Guinea? Amen. It's an amazing word because it's a Semitic word, comes from Hebrew, comes from the people of God in the Old Testament. It doesn't occur anywhere else outside of that framework in its etymology, and yet through the gospel, it is said in languages all over the world. And I think that's awesome because God, through the gospel, is being praised by people all over the world. Now, of course, there are thousands of languages still that don't have that word or the name Jesus in their language. So we're not done yet. But it's pretty awesome to think about the fact that this word, amen, has just invaded languages all over this globe. And with it, the grace of God. If you have your Bibles, I want to invite you to turn in them to Ephesians chapter 5. And if you don't have a Bible, we keep them in the seats in front of you. If you don't own one, take that with you. That'll be our gift to you. If you know someone who really needs a Bible, take it for them. Ephesians chapter 5, and our text today is verses 3 through 14. The Word of God says, "But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among the saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place. But instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partakers with them. For at one time you were in darkness, you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light and becomes visible, for anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." Let's pray again. Father, I'm reminded that I am not called to this place, that it is not my job right now in this place to please people. You've not called me to that. You have called me to boldly and graciously, compassionately and faithfully preach your word. And so I pray that you would help me to do that right now. And I pray that the gospel would be the theme of this morning. Even if we talk about different issues, that the gospel would be not just the backdrop, but the foredrop. It would be everything. And that we leave here rejoicing in the grace of God in Christ. Thank you, Father, that you have shown your light on us. That you have woken up sleeping people. You have woken up people from the dead. All of us here who are trusting in Christ. And you have given us life. Life. That is so awesome. I pray now that you would help me to be able to communicate these truths clearly in a way that shows your grace, shows your love, and shows your mercy, and compels us to action. Thank you for your people. I pray that you'd move here among them today. I pray that the enemy would have no sway here today, but that the Spirit would have freedom of movement in all of our hearts. Help us to put away distractions. Help us to think and see. Think about your word and see the truth that's there. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. There's an interesting scene in one of J.R.R. Tolkien's books in his Lord of the Rings trilogy. There's a king named Theoden, and he's under this dark spell, and it kind of keeps him in this stupor of despondency. Do you remember the scene? He's this, like, he's actually a young guy, but he looks terribly old and gray and just doesn't care about anything. And he has this little weasel advisor that sits next to him and tells him all these evil things to... Basically, he doesn't do anything. He's under this spell. It keeps him from action. And so his kingdom greatly suffers because of his inactivity. He can't say anything, can't make a stand on anything. He can't speak to anything. And then comes Gandalf the White. Remember the scene there from the movie where he throws off his gray cloak and they see his white and he frees him from this spell. And he transforms from this graying babbler to a strong king. And now he's ready for action, and now his kingdom does better under his action. From time to time, I think that sort of spell falls on Christians. It's not like a mystical enchantment like in that book, but there is a general stupor of despondency over issues sometimes, or we call them issues. We pretend like they're just issues, especially ones that put us on the wrong side of culture when we make a stand for them, or when we speak about them, or when we talk about them much. We would just rather do nothing. Inactivity is preferable to standing up and to speaking up and to making a difference where we can. And I think abortion is one of those issues. It's a thing like that for the church. For many Christians and many churches, it is a sermon we just never preach. And yet the reality of abortion and its scale ought to make it something that's on our minds. I don't know if you know this, but abortion hasn't gone away, even though it's talked about less these days. Hasn't gone away. There are slightly less surgical abortions than there have been in previous years, but that doesn't mean there are less abortions. Aborting by medication is the rave now. But no matter how you dice it, even the surgical abortions are still massive. Just look at the last available numbers from the CDC. 2013 was their number, the last time they published a count. 983,000 abortions in the U.S. in 2013. 1 year. Now that's less than the year before, but it's still a larger number of people than the metro area of Omaha and its surrounding suburbs. In fact, it's a larger number than half of the state, like half of the population of Nebraska. It's a massive loss of human life. Massive. And it's in one country and in 1 year. 983,000 people, all of them made in the image of God. So we can't treat this as a non-issue or an untouchable issue from the pulpit. We just can't. This is a huge massacre. And so I want us to wake up from our stupor if we have that going on, and do what we can as a church and as Christians to walk as children of the light in this. And before we dive into this text, I want to make two preliminary comments just to be crystal clear. I want you to know that I'm not here to promote any political party or any candidate or any agenda. It's not even on my radar this morning. I don't care about your politics. While abortion has become a huge political issue, it is moral, first and foremost. So I'm not trying to make you an elephant or a donkey or anything in between. I have much more important things to do. This is not a pep talk to get you to come to my side of these issues. This is a plea from God's word for you to walk as children of the light in this. And let the Bible shape your worldview and not your cultural moment. That's my first comment. The second, I know that this is an uncomfortable topic. It's uncomfortable for me. It's hard for me. And I know that it might be especially uncomfortable for some of you. For some of you, even me bringing this up might bring pain and guilt and shame or even hurt from your past. Maybe having had an abortion or having encouraged someone to do that. And if that's you, right from the start, I just want you to know I'm not here to judge you. On the contrary, I'm not here to condemn you. That's not my goal here. My message is that the cross of Christ is sufficient for every sin that you have committed. Every one of them. All of my sin, all of your sin. The cross of Christ is sufficient for every single person who trusts in Him. So don't hear judgment, hear grace. On the one hand, I am unapologetically setting out to expose the evil and the sinfulness of abortion. But on the other, I really want the underlying theme here to be God's grace, that Jesus Christ is mighty to save. All right, with those two things in mind, let's dive into this text and see how this text speaks to that issue, the issue of abortion. Now, that's an important place to begin, right? Because you can read this passage and wonder if the passage even speaks to abortion. Is that even a relevant topic when you're talking about this passage? And obviously, I'm calling abortion a work of darkness. But is it a legitimate inference to make from this text? Because you know what? It's not enough for me to just say it's wrong. I have zero authority to make those kind of claims in myself because of my opinions. Now, as a pastor, it's my job to show you from God's word how to think, how to be shaped by God's word and allow the word of God to shape the way we think. So this, I can't just say this is wrong. I have to show you. That's my pastoral duty. So, is that a legitimate inference to make? Now, I think it is. Let me take a few moments and show you why. This text, obviously, is mostly about sexual morality. The crude joking, all of that stuff, it's all together with the impurity of immorality. But I want you to notice one word in verse 3 and verse 5. Notice the word covetousness. Why does he mention that? Why does he go there? How does covetousness fit? Doesn't that seem different to you than the other sins he's talking about in this? I mean, I could see how foolish talk fits. I could see how filthiness fits. But what about covetousness? How does that fit into this? Paul includes covetousness in this list because it is the heart attitude behind all sexual immorality and impurity. Before the outward sin of immorality, there is an inward desire, an inordinate desire in your heart to have what is not yours. I mean, that's behind it all. There's an attitude there. You want something and you can't have it. Or you shouldn't have it. It's not yours. And so covetousness is the root of the problem. And it's not just the root problem of immorality and impurity. It is also the root problem of abortion. And I know that because of James chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, which says, "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you?" Listen to this. "You desire and can and do not have, so you murder." You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. I just want you to see that one part. You desire or you covet and cannot have, and so you murder. The hard attitude behind sexual sin is the same exact hard attitude behind the sin of murder. It's covetousness. It's wanting what's not yours. The police know this really well. Every good detective knows this. He knows that behind every murder, there is the sin of covetousness, even though he doesn't call it that. He calls it motive. And he looks for it. He knows that there is something that the perpetrator wanted and that the victim stood in the way of him having. And so he killed him. He's always looking for that something. All murder works that way. And abortion is no exception. There is something the parent wants and cannot have so long as the baby is alive. And so the baby has to go. Maybe it's freedom from the burden of having a child. Or freedom from the fear of not knowing how to provide for that child. Or desiring a baby that is healthier than the one that's in her, having found out that the baby just has Down syndrome or something like that. Maybe it's wanting a boy and not a girl. Maybe it's simply not wanting to be pregnant and in college. It's some desire, maybe a fearful desire. And someone cannot have it so long as the baby lives, and so they turn tragically to abortion. Now, it might be troubling to you to hear me call it murder. I know that that's hard. Those are terms that people have a hard time with. And it would be insensitive and harsh if it were not true. Murder, just as a pretty simple, everyone understands this to be true definition, murder is the intentional and unjustified killing of another person. Not all killing is murder. I mean, we know that, right? Like killing on the battlefield in war is not murder, usually. Defending oneself in a legal way, which results in the killing of another person, is not necessarily murder. There are things to consider there, but when the government kills a person justly convicted of a capital offense, that's not murder. Now, in those cases, those killings were justified. Murder is the unjustified killing on purpose of another person. Now, because almost all people see murder as bad, proponents of abortion have had a huge problem defending their view. It's hard to see any justification for killing an infant. So to get around this, they have invented the personhood argument. They argue that an infant in gestation is not really a person. This came out just recently. Do you remember the Doritos commercial and the Super Bowl? Like, there's this funny commercial. There's a lady getting an ultrasound and this guy eating chips, which is pretty typical, right, at an ultrasound. And the baby inside her, you can see it in the ultrasound monitor, you know, is reaching for the Doritos. And everywhere he goes, the baby kind of reaches along with it. And then I won't tell you the rest of it. It's really funny, though. You ought to Google it. But I thought it was funny. Not all people thought it was funny, though. NARAL, one of the most powerful pro-abortion groups, tweeted just right during the Super Bowl. They said that, not buying it. This is a direct quote from their tweet. Not buying it. That Doritos ad using the anti-choice tactic of humanizing a fetus. You see, if the fetus is a person, then that causes a huge issue for those who want to see abortion everywhere. Because that would be killing a person. That would be murder. So let's just call it a fetus. But I think most people know that that is a silly argument. I think most people who are willing to promote abortion know that that is a silly argument. No one really believes that an infant in gestation is not really a person. Or that we can somehow humanize them. You can't humanize humans. and they're humans. And deep in everyone's soul, we know that. There is no morally significant difference between a baby in gestation and a baby in her mother's womb, in her mother's arms. So we have invented an argument on the basis of personhood, and we've assigned various stages for when that baby achieves personhood. Some say it's when the heartbeat can be detected. Others say it's when the brain and the nervous system begins to function. Still others say it's when we can tell that the baby can feel pain. And for others, it's when he reaches the stage of viability, able to survive outside of the womb. And still others say he's only a person the moment he's born. And the most radical elements would say, not even then. Every one of those arguments is arbitrary and incredibly arrogant. Why do we get the right to decide when a person is a person? Why do we get the right to decide for someone else whether they're a person or not? Who grants us that right over them? Dr. Seuss speaks more sensibly than 1,000 pro-abortion pundits when he says, a person is a person no matter how small. God has invested personhood in man, and we simply have no right to deny that for others. You know, every time in history, I think all of the arguments are historically naive, because every time in history when we have argued from the case of personhood with another people group, one group saying they're not people, it has been deadly. Holocaust deadly. 6 million Jews deadly. 1 million Armenians deadly. 53 plus million American babies since 1973 deadly. It's a deadly way to argue. And it's nonsensical. Nobody really believes that a baby in the womb is not really a baby. I mean, every mother who has suffered a miscarriage feels real grief. We know that a child died, and that's hard. They're trying to justify killing it, but they can't. It's a little person, an innocent little person. And therefore, intentionally killing a child in the mother's womb is rightfully called murder. And murder comes from covetousness. And covetousness is listed by Paul in Ephesians 5 as an unfruitful work of darkness. So I say yes, this passage is completely relevant to the discussion. So if this is a work of darkness, then what does Paul tell us to do with it? One thing he tells us to do with it, I lost this, so you're in control. One thing he tells us to do, you can see in verse 6. We should not allow anyone to deceive us by empty words. Now, I thought a lot about what he meant by that. What does he mean by empty words? Whose empty words, and what are they? How can we tell that they're empty? I thought a lot about that. He must mean words which lack real substance, argue against the wrongness of something. Wrongness of a work of darkness. So, arguments which say that immorality is not immoral, those words are empty. Or arguments which say that impurity is not really impure are empty words, and so on. Our culture is filled. We have filled the air with empty words on all of those things. And on this issue, on abortion, one entire side of the argument is full of empty words. So Paul is warning us not to be deceived by such words, because we can be deceived by them. They can deceive us. They're not stupid words. They're not words that lack any sort of like compelling nature to them. They're clever. They're breathed out by smart people. And they can even sound compelling. The U.S. Supreme Court has offered many empty words. They did that in 1973. They did that in 1976. They're set again to possibly do it this year. empty words, arbitrary arguments for personhood, supposed rights of privacy, and the right not to be pregnant, trumping the right of a child not to be killed. Empty words. Here are some empty words from President Barack Obama that he published in January of this year. He wrote, "Today we mark the 43rd anniversary of the Supreme Court ruling in Roe v. Wade, which affirmed a woman's freedom to make her own choices about her body and about her health. The decision supports the broader principle that the government should not intrude on private decisions made between a woman and her doctor. As we commemorate this day, we also redouble our commitment to protecting these constitutional rights, including protecting a woman's access to safe, affordable health care and her right to reproductive freedom, that from efforts to undermine and overturn them. In America, every single one of us, except for the unborn, right? But every single one of us deserves these rights, freedoms, and opportunities to fulfill our dreams." Now, on the face of it, that sounds pretty good. But they are empty words. This is not about a woman's freedom. This is not about a woman's freedom. You know how I know? More than half in the world, anyway, more than half of all the victims of abortion are little women. And we categorically deny all of their rights when we kill them. This isn't a choice about a pregnant woman's body. It's a choice about the body of another person in her body. And this isn't about access to safe health care. There is nothing safe about abortion. In every single case, someone dies. This isn't about fulfilling dreams. Death is the ultimate dasher of dreams. Empty words. And Paul's admonition here is, do not be deceived by them. Our culture gets stronger and stronger on this issue. But no matter what they say, don't be deceived by them. In the end, these are empty words, not just because they're untrue. They are empty because God, who has the last word in the universe, says they are untrue. At the end of verse 6, Paul gives the real reason why these words are empty. As clever as the arguments might be, God's wrath will fall on those who do the works of darkness. In the end, we're not talking about the judgment of history. We're not merely talking about being on the wrong side or the right side of history or whatever. This is about God's final authority and His altogether righteous judgment. All arguments against God's judgment are by definition empty. So what do we do? Paul says not to partner with them. So in other words, don't in any way support the work of darkness. Instead, we walk as children of light. Now, I want you to see the argument here. There's a metaphor of running through this argument, this paragraph of light and darkness. These are the works of darkness. You can see that in verses 7 and 8 and 11. You are the children of light. You see that in verse 8. So take no part in what is a work of darkness, but instead expose these works by shining the light of Christ on them. Verses 11 through 14. So children of light shouldn't just say this is wrong and move on. There is a greater responsibility here. Just having an opinion on this matter or passing judgment is so easy for us to do and so useless. It's like in Russia, they have these things that I call Lavochki Soviet, which means Lavochki is the word for bench and Soviet is the word for council. And there's when the weather's nice, they build these benches outside of every apartment building. You know, in the cities, everyone lives in apartments in Russia. And they build these benches outside of them. And old ladies who are retired and don't really have a lot to do sit on these benches when the weather's nice and they discuss things. And they figure out everything that's wrong in the world, right? And they just got their opinions, and you know, you walk by and you're not dressed right, they'll let you know that they've got these, they're just a wonderful council. that makes absolutely no difference in the world. They just sit there and they just make their judgments. It's not what Paul would have believers to do. That's not what Paul would have children of the light to do. He doesn't just want us to sit in this room and talk about how bad abortion is out there. Paul is telling us to shine the light of Christ on the sin of abortion. You know what that means? We take the grace of God in the gospel and we apply it to the brokenness of abortion, both past abortion, and we do that in a way that prevents abortion by graciously helping fearful, young, expectant mothers who have no idea what to do, helping them see Jesus and see the love of Christ. The Republicans are not the answer to abortion, and neither are Democrats. Your candidate, whoever that is, if you have one, he or she is not the answer. The answer to abortion is the gospel. Jesus is the answer to this. The only answer that will actually make a difference in this world is the gospel, lovingly, graciously, compellingly, compassionately proclaimed. And in this passage, you can see the sweet saving power of the gospel among workers of darkness. You can see it in verse 14 when he says, "Awake," when he quotes here, "Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." This is what children of the light are to do. We shine the light of Christ so that sleeping dead workers of darkness will arise from the dead and see the shining light of Christ. Isn't that awesome? I mean, just think about it. The way that we make this known, the way that we make a real difference in this world, is by helping people see Christ. And you know, if you're hearing this and feeling the sting of these words because of past sin, you've got to hear this. Grace is found in Jesus Christ and His work on the cross for you. He died to pay for that sin that you're thinking about right now, and for all your sins. If you trust in Him, He will shine His light on you and you will see, you will live. Now, the dilemma I feel is I only have a few moments here to really make the case and to talk practically about it. So I want to spend a few moments being really practical. What does this mean for you and me when it comes to the work of darkness that is abortion? This one work of darkness that I've highlighted to bring out. Or maybe a better question. How do I, in a gospel-saturated way, expose the sin of abortion so that Christ will shine? For one, this is for everyone. I think this means loving your scared, pregnant, abortion-minded neighbor. So much that you're willing to come beside her and walk with her through her fears and do what you can to help her carry this little baby to term and see God's grace through her struggle. We're going to do something like that in Shadron. I'm working together with Birthright of Shadron to make that organization that's here already a well-known and easy-to-find and helpful resource for women who are pregnant and see no other option but abortion. And my vision in that is that there would be several trained advocates from Ridgeview and from other churches who are willing to step into the fray and compassionately and lovingly help mothers and save children. Advocates who know how to counsel. They're trained to counsel. We're talking about bringing in a group called Heartbeat International to help do some training, to train client advocates is what they call them. Advocates for people who are thinking about abortion or who are in crisis pregnancy. And these advocates, they'll know how to counsel. They'll encourage and they'll connect the expectant mother with resources that she needs. And if you're interested in doing that, please contact me. You can be a college student and do this. In fact, I think if you're a college student, you're in a key place to do this. And you can be an empty nester and do this. or anywhere in between. Mostly women I need for this. So if you're interested, come see me about this. We'll talk. But of course, there's more to this than that one effort, and I think that this ought to be a real thing for us. I think it ought to be huge for us, every one of us. I think this really ought to influence the way we talk to people about these matters. I think this really ought to influence the way we vote. I think it ought to influence the way we behave as citizens in this country that has a citizen government. And I think it has, I think it ought to influence the way we give of our time and our treasure. And so I just want to leave you with this. Will you pray and ask God to help you see what you should do in this? How you can shine the light of the gospel on this work of darkness so that Christ's light will shine. Let's pray. Father, as insufficient as my words are to make this case, I pray that you, by your Spirit, would make this case. This is not a hobby horse. This is not an inconsequential thing. This is a real thing. I believe very strongly that this grieves your heart. And so, Father, I pray that you will move through us today to seek to bring you glory in this by doing whatever we can do, not partner with the works of darkness, but expose them and let Christ's light shine on them. Now, Father, I also pray that if there's anyone here who hasn't come to a place of really understanding the gospel, that you would help them to see it today. That you'd help them to see that Jesus Christ bore the sin. He bore our sin on his shoulders on the cross. And through faith in him, we can be forgiven because you look at his sacrifice as a covering for my sin. And we can be made whole. We can have a relationship with you. And I believe that deep in all of our hearts, we long to have a relationship with you. And I pray, Father, that you would overcome the resistance to the gospel this morning and help people come to the light. Would you awake sleeping dead people? And will you let the light of Christ shine on us today? And I do pray, Father, that you would help us as a church to do everything we can to shine light on this work of darkness. In Jesus' name, amen.